We're living in times where men commit crimes and crime don't have a face.
Hello and welcome to the Higher Things Simulcast, a highly organized, daringly Lutheran train wreck of a podcast. I'm Sandra Ostapowicz, and I am here with Kate Olson.
Hey.
Hey. And Pastor Donovan Riley.
Hi. How you doing?
Oh, really? Okay. And Pastor Christopher Gillespie. Picking our music and producing the show.
That's right. And roasting the coffee.
Yep. Right. So, I'm on my way out. Kate's on her way in. We got one more episode tonight that we're doing. What are we talking about?
What are we going to talk about? Well, let's see. What can we talk about? We could talk about the fact that I got punched in the nose sparring. That would be fun. Could talk about keeping your guard up at all times in life and in sparring. Otherwise, you get a cracked nose. Actually, on that very topic, though, although it's a tangent, it seems like a tangent. We'll come back around to it. I was having a conversation with another pastor yesterday at lunch, and the topic of fellowship and community and communion came up in relation to the church. And the place that I always begin with that conversation, if somebody at church, for example, asks, you know, why do we have to come to church on Sunday? Or why is it so important that we belong to the church or your church or whatever? I always bring up that, you know, to begin with in Genesis 2, one of the first things God says to the human being that he creates is that it's not good for him to be alone. And then from him, he sculpts out of the man this woman. And then the man, for the first time, says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." So rather than identifying the other creatures with names and saying, well, this is a dog and this is a monkey and that's the sun and this is grass, for the first time now, he identifies this other person as being from him but also the same as him. Kind of in a very similar way to how John describes Jesus' relationship with the Father, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. In a very similar way, the man says of the woman, "She's me, but she's over there, apart from me." And that at base then, God never intended or never does intend for us to be alone. And then over the years, generations, you know, centuries, that's always been the struggle that we've had is we're always looking for some kind of fellowship, some sort of community or something to belong to. And because of sin, because we're selfish, we're turned in on ourselves, we tend to look for that kind of a community or that belonging or that fellowship apart from God. And so when people come to me then and they ask that question about the church or belonging to the church or being a part of the community of saints, that's really how we talk about this and the importance of fellowship. And I think more than ever, especially in today's world when we're so disconnected interpersonally from each other and so many people now only communicate with each other through texting, through the internet, through instant, you know, email, instant messaging, social media. Even though we're more connected than ever because of the internet, we're more disconnected interpersonally from each other than ever. I thought it would be an interesting conversation to have then.
Yeah, I like this topic a lot, especially in relation to what we've been talking about recently with depression and dealing with tough stuff in your life and how do you deal with that? Yeah, how do you relate to your neighbor with that? Yeah, it's good. I like it.
Well, and I was even thinking the reason I brought up sparring in the beginning is because that's a way that I actually seek out fellowship is by going to a gym and studying with a teacher, right? And being a part of something that is communal in nature. AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, something that I went to for years, is the same thing. It's a group of people who all share the same experience of addiction, all share the same goal, recovery from addiction. And then they get together, you know, however often they get together, and they support each other. They help each other get sober. Or you go to the gym and you learn how to, you know, you learn a martial art and then you spar and you train with each other and you build up this kind of relationship with each other based on, again, kind of a struggle that you're going through together and you're learning together and you're forming these relationships and these bonds together. And I see more and more because of the popularity of these therapeutic groups on one hand and the popularity of like CrossFit or other kinds of gyms that you can join, or even book clubs. Look at the rise of like book clubs. And like 10 years ago, scrapbooking was huge. That we're always looking for some sort of, you know, belongingness. We're always looking for some kind of fellowship. But then when it comes to, hey, you should join our church, people just run. Like the first thing, I worship God.
You know, that kind of community.
Yeah, not that kind of community. So what is it then? What is it that scares people away from the offer of community or fellowship in the church, of being a part of the community of saints, but they'll jump at the chance to be a part of a gym or a part of a book club or a part of a therapeutic group or a part of, you know, something that is what the church is offering, but just with the bonus of forgiveness, life, and eternal salvation?
Yeah, that's
it. Well,
go ahead, Sandra.
No, you started. Go ahead.
Dive in.
Is really interesting because my first instinct is to say people don't want to be judged. And if they think there's a stigma there, if you go to church, people are going to tell you what you can do, what you can't do. Mm-hmm. They're going to tell you that what you are doing is wrong. The pastor is going to tell you you're a sinner, and it doesn't feel good. But some of the examples you brought up, you know, they do the same thing, not in relation to sin, maybe. They don't use that same language, but like if you go join a gym, which I've tried to do, I've joined a gym, and I go to the gym, and I feel awkward at the gym, and I feel like all the like really in shape people walk around, and I'm sure that they don't actually notice me at all. But what's the first thing you think? Like, oh, they don't. They don't really look at me in here. Like,
right. You don't belong
here. What's she doing here?
Right.
Which is interesting because there is now a chain of gyms that have been started that are only for out of shape people. This is a true story. This is true. It's true. There's a rule. There's a poster board on the wall when you walk in these gyms, and I won't say the name of these gyms. You can look it up online. But it says right on the wall, no bodybuilders or weightlifters allowed. You have to be out of shape to join this gym. And if you do get in shape, you can't be a member anymore. Because the entire purpose of the gym is there's no judgment, right? And so... I think, but again, you know, people feel judged. Like Kate, you said, you're so right. Like, you're like, you go to a gym and you feel judged, and you're like, well, I want to go to the gym and I want to feel like I'm a part of something, but I don't want to be judged by people who are in so much better shape than I am, which is, you know, an interesting in and of itself. But
it's weird that like people still go to the gym, but even though they feel that way, you know, it's not the same thing as going to church. It's weird.
Well, so you don't have to like. Though? Why go to, because you want something better for yourself. You want to make, you know, get healthier and that kind of thing. You want to get the end result that getting to the gym gets you. Mm-hmm. Sure. Going to church, you don't necessarily have any visible, you know, you're not like building muscles and getting thinner and getting stronger visibly, objectively, things, you know, you can measure. And I think part of it also is a sense of control that at the gym and at these other things, you can choose what you want to do. You can do this part, but not that part. You can, you know, come and go as you please, all that kind of stuff. But at church, you're pretty much out of control. I mean, you can figure out where you want to sit and how much you want to actively participate in what everyone else is doing. But that's about the extent of it. And you're going to hear things that aren't necessarily building you up and saying, oh, you're such a good person. You're working so hard. You're really putting forth the effort and great for you and all that kind of stuff. Looking good this week. You're going to hear that you're a sinner and that you fail.
To run with that then, you know, when you walk into a class, for example, whether it's kickboxing, which I do, or whether it's jujitsu or some other martial arts, for example, that I'm familiar with. Like one of the first things they tell you is like, you're going to be humbled if you stick around because, well, it's going to be like 6 months before you even figure out what's going on. And so like the first 6 months, you're just kind of floundering through it. You're suffering through it. You're just, you know, you're just learning, and people that are better than you skill wise, who have more experience than you, are going to beat up on you. And that's just part of the process. But eventually the light's going to go off. It's going to click. And then you're going to be doing that stuff, and you're not going to get, you know, your face smashed every time you walk in the gym, and you're not going to be, you know, taking blows and stuff like that, because you're going to figure it out. But like you pointed out, that's the thing though, is if you stick around long enough, you'll get better. you'll see improvements, not only physically, but your attitude will change, your thinking will become quicker, you're learning this system, like with anything, right? Even if it's a book, even if it's a book club, we're going to read this book together and we're going to get to know each other by discussing the book, or by sitting around pretending we're going to discuss the book, but we're really just going to talk and drink, you know, and drink wine. Right. But there's a curve. There's that curve of, if you just suffer through it enough, eventually things are going to click and you're going to be a part. You're going to be like, oh, now finally I'm a part of this. And so at the beginning, focus on you're together with, the, you know, you're making friends, focus on getting in shape, focus on learning this new set of skills and blah, blah, blah. Versus you come to church for 6 months. Does anything change? Does anything get better? You know, does your quote unquote skill set change? You know, are you physically better? Are you mentally quicker? Does anything really happen when you come to church for 6 months versus going to a gym or, you know, anything that you're physically or mentally seeking to challenge and improve yourself?
Yeah, not necessarily in a visible way. But that's how God works, is in ways that we just don't expect. And I mean, I suppose if you keep going to church after a while, you'll learn the ropes, you'll learn the liturgy, and every church has a liturgy, whether it's traditional or contemporary.
Right.
You'll learn who people are, you'll learn, you know, how the system works. But you're not going to have bigger muscles. You're not going to have quicker reflexes. Mm-hmm. Unless it's maybe the quicker reflex to confess your sin.
Yeah. Right. So also with that, why do people go to the gym, the book club, whatever? I mean, you always go for a reason. You have a purpose, you have a goal. Like, oh, I really want to read this whole book. I've never been able to do it on my own before, so I'm going to go and do this with a book club or something like that. And I really wonder why some people go to church, you know? I mean, beyond the real reason, the right reason, to receive God's gifts, right? But there are other reasons we go too. And I've had this conversation with people a lot, and usually it's with parents. It's really strange. And the number one reason they want to join a church is for their kids to have friends. And it astonishes me every time, but I've had the conversation a number of times, and the parents are always very concerned. Well, that's a nice church, but it's really small. There aren't very many young people in that church, and there's no real youth group. And I mean, we'll go if they are connected with Higher Things. I mean, do they go to those really fun conferences in the summer? Then we'll join that church. But otherwise,
those are awesome conferences, by the way. Four of them this summer.
Yeah. Okay.
Here I stand, 2017.org. Yeah. Okay. Anyway.
Nice.
But even Higher Things, that's a good point, though. Even the conferences are that point, that people actually work all year round. People wait all year round to go to those conferences because that's something that they belong to. And you see the same kids every year. And then you see the same leaders. You see the same pastors. And like, that's one of the high points of their whole year, is coming to that conference.
Because
that's their thing. That's their tribe, so to speak, you know?
Yeah. And so when people are joining this church, you know, one of these things that I see after 3 months or 6 months or something like that, and I've done it too, I think it's a common complaint. You get to a point where you've joined a church and you're going, man, I'm really just, I don't have a lot of new friends. Like, I don't feel like people have reached out to me and they're not inviting me over to dinner. And is this really where I want to be? You know, do I have a good community here? And you start asking those questions instead of, I don't know, seeing what you're there for.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting phenomenon because I preached the last two Sundays. The text for the last two Sundays were, one, Jesus healing the man with heart failure or dropsy, if you're a King James person. But Jesus heals the man with heart disease on the Sabbath. And then the following Sunday is the lawyer asking, what's the great commandment? And Martin Luther's two sermons on these texts are wonderful because he just hammers on one theme, that the aim and the goal of the law is love. And he hammers on that the aim and the goal of the law is not obey the law. That's why the Pharisees are lawless. That's why the Pharisees are actually the ones who are the Sabbath breakers, because they believe that the whole purpose of the third commandment is that you obey the third commandment. And so because they don't understand that love is the goal of the law, and since they don't love their neighbor, they've broken the Sabbath. They're literally antinomians. They're anti-law. But they accuse Jesus of being the Sabbath breaker, even though he has actually fulfilled the goal of the Sabbath, which is love your neighbors yourself. And to the point then, that if the aim and the goal of the law is love, and the goal of the Christian life is faith toward God, fervent love toward one another, we thump on faith a lot. Believe this, confess this, know the catechism, read your Bible, come to catechism classes, come to Bible studies, have fellowship that way. But like Kate was pointing out, but then following up on that, where is that love?
Where's the because love?
Where's the love? I think there's a song, isn't it?
I think so, yeah.
Because what are the three, I mean, what are the two or three common stereotypical caricaturish complaints about church? You know, why not go to church? Why not be a part of that community or fellowship?
Ooh. Too many hypocrites. Everyone there is a hypocrite.
Everyone's a hypocrite. They're two-faced. They think they're holier than I am. Holier than everybody.
Number two. And they're really doing all the things that they harp against.
Yeah. It's boring? Is that a common complaint?
Ooh, boring. I like boring. We'll put boring. I hadn't thought about that one yet. Boring's good. It's boring.
Boring.
They're hypocrites.
Too. Yeah.
They're judgy, right? Mm-hmm. They're super judgy. They judge people. They're going to judge me if I go. Which back to your point too, Kate, right? That, you know, you pay money to join a gym, you pay money to take classes, you pay money to buy a book, you pay money, whatever it is, to belong to this group. And you're like, well, I spent the money and I invested the time, so I might as well do it or use it or, you know, at least go through the motions so I can, you know, kind of lie to myself. And pretend that I'm doing it, you know, which is interesting because, again, it's that kind of self-deceptive attitude of, well, I paid the money, but I don't really want to go, or I promised I'd be there, but I've got, you know, now that I've met these people, I'm not really sure I want to be a part of this book club, but my neighbor goes, so I can't, you know, it's really awkward if I say no. So it's like we do the same things in other places. I used to do it in AA all the time. You know, I'm like, I don't like going to that meeting because that woman drives me nuts. Or I don't like the personality of that group, so I'm not going to go to that meeting. And you do. You compare and judge and set yourself up over against them and say, well, sure, I'm an alcoholic, but I'm not as bad as them. At least I'm not, you know, bitter and judgmental and angry all the time. You know,
not like
but
those
the same people.
People
will say, right, but the same people that don't go to church because they go to AA, for example, will complain about the church being full of the same kinds of people. So again, we could just kind of, you know, very simply just brush it away and go, well, that's just sin. But let's just kind of unpack that very simple explanation and, you know, get to the root of the whole point of what does sin do? Like, what do sinners do? How does that sin manifest itself in life? How does that get out there?
Yeah, I think a lot of times sin is simply the thing that's driving you to, well, maybe it shows itself in us more, when we take the easy path. I mean, that, you know, doing the right thing a lot of times is hard. This is why you don't go to the gym as regularly as you should, because it's tough, right? You don't go to church as much as you should, or you don't enjoy it, or you speak badly about the person sitting next to you in the pew who really gets on your nerves. It's just it's so much easier to avoid than to engage and to actually do what you need to do and be there. And I don't know, something like that, Sandra?
Yeah, sure. Sure.
Bail me out. Come on.
Whatever you say.
Amen. Continue, Kate.
Oh, you want to
expound?
No, I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing.
I love talking about sin. We can talk about sin all night long. Let's do it.
But is that a cop-out on our part in the church where we too often say, well, yeah, but we're all sinners, then that's what sinners do? Is that too often not really a confession of faith, but more of a cop-out of to explain away our behavior so that we don't have to take responsibility and repent?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, I mean, it's like the old adage, the devil made me do it, you know? I mean, yes, we're all sinners, so why do you expect anything more from me? That's it. That's all I can give. That's all I can do for you, you know? That's the best I can do. Sorry, I'm a sinner.
on the other token, you know, yeah, people do that. I'm not going to deny it at all. But there's another way to look at that and see that all these other people are sinners too. And I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. I have no place to put myself in judgment over anyone else regardless of what they've done, because probably given the same opportunities, I would do the same thing. You know, because I'm that much of a sinner. And so what we tend to do is stand in judgment of other sinners who, it sounds cliche, but sin differently from us. You know, people who do those sins.
That goes back to the point, though, of confusing the purpose of the law with obeying the law, right? That really what you're doing is you're setting yourself up in comparison to someone else and saying, well, yeah, I know I'm guilty of breaking this command, for example, but at least I'm not as bad as, you know, person X or person Y. To say, sure, I don't, you know, honor my mom and dad because the Ten Commandments say so, but at least, you know,
right,
I'm not like what he, you know, what he does.
Right. And so people, you know, owning up to their sin and saying, yeah, I get it. I've been there. I've done that. You know, I'm not going to judge you. I mean, yeah, that was wrong, but, you know, let's move forward from here, you know, confess and repent and all that kind of stuff. But right, there's a certain, I don't want to say comfort because that's, you know, kind of gospel-y, but there's a certain, I don't know, ability to relax and let down your hair and really do that confessing and repenting when you are in a place that is comfortable, if that makes sense, that that, you know, the other person that you're talking to, the other people that you're talking to know what you're talking about.
Right.
And they're not sitting in judgment over you.
Right.
And you can keep going. You don't have to put the walls up and stop saying anything because people are really getting freaked out and they're really going to think terrible things about you. So you stop. And so you don't do the full confession that you probably could do. And then you don't get the full absolution then either because you haven't confessed.
Yeah. I mean, imagine if everybody at church was your best friend and knew your situation and understood you and loved you despite what you've done. And, you know, if everybody at church was that kind of person, you felt that close to them and you were on the same level, like Sandra's saying, you know, yeah, I've been there too. I've done that too. And it's hard and it's rough and it is a sin. Go confess it, repent of it, be forgiven. And you and I are going to move forward, right? The community is going to keep going. We're not going to come to a full halt.
Rather than, you know, the, oh my gosh, ew, you did what? Yeah.
Right.
That kind of reaction that just stops everything up.
Or that person can't be around my children anymore. I can't.
Well, it does bring up an interesting point. As you were talking, I was thinking about this, that really the people that I'm most comfortable confessing to are not even pastors. They're not Christians at all, most of them. Because there's no judgment when I confess. That when I confess to them what I'm carrying around or what I'm shouldering, and they know that I'm a Christian, they know I'm a pastor, and I can make my confession to them, one, I can do it comfortably because I know that they're not going to try and get me like fired, or they're not going to bring it up on Sunday morning in front of the congregation and say, you'll never believe what pastor said to me, or it's never going to come back around to bite me. But rather, when I confess it, they're like, yeah, everybody goes through that. That's just normal stuff, man. You know, we all struggle with our own issues, and you're no different than any of the rest of us. And, you know, to your point too, Sandra, though, you know, the absolution is conditional in the sense of there's no name, right? There's no name of God there. There's no name of the triune God there to forgive me unconditionally. But I'll tell you what, again, 80% of the time, I'll take a conditional absolution over an unconditional absolution if it means that I can walk away unburdened and not having to worry about that ever coming back to bite me. And I wonder if that has a lot to do with why people are so reluctant to, you know, again, kind of get emotionally naked or whatever it might be in front of other people at church and make an honest confession in front of people, even their pastor, because they're just so afraid of being judged or, you know, or not maybe even being judged, just not being received, not being understood.
The consequences of the confession. Yeah.
Yeah. Or someone trying to tell you how to fix it or help yourself, you know, or how they can help you versus, yeah, we all struggle and, you know, I'm here for you. And if you need me, I'll show up for you, but I can't. That's, you know, that's yours. That's your cross. I can't fix that. I can't
help that.
We all got our struggles. Yeah. Yeah. But I wonder about that because, you know, just talking through it is true. You know, that the people that I'm most intimate with as far as my confession of sin are rarely pastors. And that's, again, part of my pride and fear. Absolutely. But again, experience has taught me to be very careful about who I confess my sin to. And so usually I find much more comfort in the fellowship of people outside the church because of that, because the struggle and the pain bind me with other people who are struggling and going through pain. And we make our confession and we're on common ground. You know, we both struggle, we both bear our crosses, and we're both looking for somebody to just say, listen, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, we all struggle and I'm here for you. And that desire to have that kind of fellowship, that kind of support, right? That it's always there. Because at the base, really what it is just you're loving the other person because you get what they're going through. You get their struggle and they get your struggle. And that's really what binds you together and forms that basis of love in the relationship, unconditional love. And then you go into church and then those fears come back because the question is like, oh, okay, people will help, people will volunteer here or there to do stuff. But when things are really bad, am I really going to confess what I'm carrying to somebody at church versus somebody outside of church?
Hmm. Yeah. I mean, that's something I think we need to take seriously. And if it's something that shouldn't be there, if it's something that we can actually change in how we deal with one another, then maybe that's something that we should look at doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, people used to say in the early church, you know, look at the Christians, how they love each other.
Right.
That's hilarious. Yeah. Now that's just not even close to how we behave. Though I do have to say, and I was talking about this with some friends, you know, the last couple of days online, that, you know, with the surgery coming up, my church has the most impressive network of church ladies who found out that my surgery is like 2 weeks out now, and they found this out, and like within 2 days I've got calls and emails and Facebook messages, you know, asking, you know, what do you need? Do you need meals? Can we take your kid to school? Can we take your kid from school? What else can we do? You know, your house clean, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, holy cow, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what a church is supposed to be like. And to actually experience it is really, really cool. And I wish more people would think of that sort of thing when you mention church ladies. Then they think of, you know, the mean ones who put all the labels on the cupboards in the kitchen and don't you dare move anything or touch it without their permission. And think of rather than
I
think
love
of
my
those
church
people.
Ladies.
But you know what I mean?
But it's a really good, I think it's a really good point though that you bring up, because I'm glad you brought up church ladies, because at least I've been at my current congregation going on 8 years now. And for the first 6 years, I could have told you in 10 minutes the lives of six of my church ladies. And then all of a sudden, after year seven, it literally actually just happened like in a moment on a Sunday morning before Bible study started. All of a sudden, they started talking to me about their lives. And I was freaked out. Like, I didn't know what to do. I was frozen. I was like a deer in the headlights. I was just frozen. I was locked in time because I didn't know what was happening. And I thought for sure they were telling me their life story because they were planning to kill me thereafter. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to bury me with their secrets. Like, I didn't know what was happening. They had never been that way before. And then all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, they've decided now that I am worthy of their confession. Like, they have to decide, okay, you've been here 7 years. You stuck around. You're worthy of my confession. Now I will tell you who I am. You can be my pastor now.
Yeah.
And the thing is, what I learned the first 7 years was that I resented them. I loathed them. I avoided them as much as I could because I did not. They're not nice people. They were grumpy. They were mean. They complained about kids. They were complaining about kids, you know, being kids. And I just didn't understand. But then as they opened up to me and they made their confession, I realized their lives were horrible. They have had difficult, brutal, hostile, often violent lives as farmers' wives, for example. And that the reason they are the way they are now is because they've suffered a lot in their life and received almost zero reward or zero, like, good job or I love you ever. And it just kind of ground them down to this point in their life where they've kind of just kind of shelled up and decided not to let anybody in because it was just going to be more of the same, because that's what they had known since they were little girls.
Well, it's safer
and
that
so
way.
Once, right. And so I realized, at least my ladies at church, the reason that they were so standoffish, the reason they were so mean, the reason they can be so bitter and so biting and cold isn't because they're not loving. It's because they actually are afraid to love because their life has been marked by complete lack of love in the church, at home, in their families, in their communities. It was just work, 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 do your job, do what you're expected to do, and then die, and we'll donate something to your memory at the church. And so I had to prove to them first that I was going to be their pastor, and then they opened up to me and made their confession. And again, I love them so much now because of that. And so every time they make those comments or they give me the look or they do something that other people are like, what is wrong with them? I'm like, easy. It's okay. Just forgive them. And when they're ready, they'll talk to you. But you got to forgive them. And I think that's the hardest thing. Again, that in a support group, in a therapeutic group, when you're in a class training with other people, and you're going through that struggle, you're experiencing that stuff together, you have a common goal, you're kind of moving along the same plot line. You know, again, some people are higher degree than I am, and I'm just a beginner. But eventually, I'm going to be that person who's a higher degree belt, and then there will be new people coming in. Or I'm the guy who's been in AA for 12 years, and this is his first meeting. And so I always remember what it was like to be the new guy. So I treat the new guy with the same respect that I wish, you know, that I wanted to receive when I walked in. And when you walk into the church, that's not always the case. You're not always greeted. You know, you either kind of get that desperate greeting, like, please join kind of thing, where they kind of like mob you.
Ooh, warm body. You know? Yeah.
Or the opposite of, who are you? The kind of standoffishness, kind of lukewarm greeting. Or you're greeted by an usher, or, you know, one person, or the pastor shakes your hand before church and then no one talks to you after church, you know, that kind of thing. But again, what is it about the church? And maybe this is a Midwestern thing. I don't know. Because I kind of experienced it when I lived on the West Coast. I never experienced it when I lived in Louisiana in the South. But in the Midwest especially, people just are so, in general, I don't want to make a gross over stereotype, but I'm going to. People are just kind of so standoffish. You know, they're kind of like, oh, well, you know, who are you?
Yeah, I definitely think that's partly a Midwestern culture thing. I mean, I grew up in the Midwest, and the church that mm-hmm. I went to was, you know, I was on the inside. I was there from the time I was 7 months old, and it was wonderful. And I had mm-hmm. I had the grandmas who were my literal grandmas, like they were standing in for my yeah. grandparents who lived 12 hours away, and everyone, I knew everyone, they all knew me, and it was wonderful, and it was because I grew up there, and so, you know, I was in. But it is interesting because now looking back on that, I think definitely when it comes to strangers and new people, I think the church even came to this conclusion at some point while I was there that they weren't warm enough, they weren't welcoming enough to people coming in. So I definitely think that's partly a cultural thing, and maybe it goes back to the kind of life, you know, the kind of life sure. that they do have or that they have Absolutely. Had in the past 100 years. You know, just right. insane work ethic.
Work hard, do your job, don't stand out. You're not special. But the right. flip side, remember, the flip side is starting in the 70s and then it really caught on in the 80s and 90s was the seeker service. Like, we're going to flip the script completely because we've right. been so, you know, standoffish right. and so judgmental and so closed off. So now we're going to flip it and be like, we'll do anything that we can to get you to come to church, including just becoming like this capitalistic franchise business model church
right.
to get you in. And then that exploded, right? And so everyone's like, it's a miracle. Like, it's a milagro. We figured out the secret to getting people in the church on Sunday. And then it died within a generation. And so now we're living in that kind of fallout of that, where a lot of those mega church gurus from the 90s and 80s are now saying, yeah, we were wrong. It was a failed experiment. Because we were so focused on selling ourselves to people that there was no, you know, we lacked substance. And as people became more mature in their faith, they had nothing to grasp onto. Plus, they were just anonymous. Like, you know, they just came in and they just became a part of this huge. And that's another thing, too, is like, okay, now you're a part of this huge community of people, this church that's like 6, 8, 1,000 people, 2,000 people. But now you're just anonymous. You're swallowed right. up by people.
Well, then you have to have the small groups. And, yep. you know, small groups kind of get a bad rap among more traditional conservative types. But, you know, mm-hmm. Y'all have small groups too. You just call them something different. You call them Bible studies.
Winkle.
You call them Winkle. You call them, you know, Pastor's Tuesday get together, you know, whatever. But, you know, the moms group and the LDBL group, those are small groups. They just actually mm-hmm. call them small groups in big churches. So, you know, let's not get too wound up about the name, but right. what they do is provide an opportunity for smaller groups of people to get together mm-hmm. and hopefully form that kind of community.
Right.
Well, it goes back to the point too of, again, we are not made to be alone. We're not made to live in isolation. And yet constantly within the history of the church, right, there's a constant pull to separate yourselves from society, to step outside of society, to isolate yourself so that you can have a closer relationship to God, like the desert mystics in the early church, like the monasteries, so forth and so on. And yet there's also that opposite pull, which is we are built by God. By nature, we desire community and fellowship. Like we desire to be, that's why, you know, it's like I was just watching this interview yesterday about why people get cable so they can watch TV shows that they don't even really like, but they have to watch the shows because at the office, that's what they're talking about are those TV shows, and they want to be a part of that conversation. Or they're going to go see a movie that they don't even want to see, but because everybody at the office is a part of the conversation, they want to be included in that conversation. Or think about fads like Beanie Babies or Cabbage Patch Kids in the early 80s.
Hey, there are Beanie Babies that are worth like $20,000 today, okay? Don't make fun of people who collected. I collected a few Beanie Babies.
Wow. I think we touched a dark place.
Right. That's don't all right. be bashing the Beanie Babies around Kate. How many Beanie Babies do you have, Kate?
Yes, Kate. How many babies do you have, Kate? Do you have a bed that you can sleep on or...
All the Beanie Babies.
I have like a secret closet somewhere full of them. No, I'm sorry. Uh-huh. Keep...
I have 20,000 comic books in my basement, so it's all right. They're worth it. When I cash out, baby, money. I know
that's
it.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
eBay millionaire. But it still goes to the point that we will find a group. We want to find something that we can be a part of, that we can belong to, that basically gives our life meaning, right? We're part of this conversation. We matter. People want to hear what we think about that movie or that TV show or that fad or whatever it might be. We desperately want to be a part of something. And if we're not, we'll just invent something to be a part. We'll invent religions, if we have to, just to be a part of something. And yet, at the base, we'll do anything. We'll invent ways to get together, whether it's CrossFit or, you know, Comic-Con or, you know, sitting around at the dinner table just throwing cards or whatever it might be. We'll do that just so long as Jesus isn't part of the conversation.
Well, no, you're never supposed to bring that up. You know, that politics, you just don't talk about those things. That makes people mm-hmm. uncomfortable.
And yet all people ever do want to talk about are politics, religion, and sex. Like we're not supposed to talk about those things, but that's all anybody ever wants to talk about.
I think this is a good point, though. I mean, and when we were talking about churches before and like churches mm-hmm. in the Midwest and what wherever, and their reaction to new people, visitors to the church and whatnot, I think there is some legitimate criticism there, you know, mm-hmm. definitely in the LCMS, which is what I have the most familiarity with. But at the same time, it's really easy to find fault. It's really easy to just pick on churches and say, man, I had a bad experience there. This is just how churches are. They're so, why do they have to be like this? But ultimately, I think you have to come back to what is this true community all about? And maybe right. that's what we should talk about. And God created us not to be alone, but to have have other people in our life. And mm-hmm. going all the way back to have family, right? Family is at the basis of this, right. having a father, having a mother, and having children. And I think the church really is simply a continuation of the family. And, you know, sure, can you
or
have...
Or is the family a continuation of the church? Actually, like now that you
both,
brought it up.
Both ways. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And just like in the family, you can have a bad situation. You can have a bad experience in the church, just like you can have a bad experience with your family, you know? You don't get along with your mother. You don't get along with
well,
your
mom. my father's an abusive alcoholic, so I don't know if you want to push that analogy too far.
Right.
Maybe that is a good analogy. Maybe that is the problem.
Right. Yeah. Because the church is made up of people. But does that mean that you stop going to church? Does that mean you stop going and receiving the gifts and receiving what the community was built around and the purpose for this church? You know,
wait, what's the purpose of the church?
What is the purpose of the church, Pastor? Please enlighten us.
I get paid. I don't know. I just show up and do, I just get a check and I then go home. I try not to overthink it is what I'm saying. Uh-huh. No, the purpose of the church is what? To receive Christ in his gifts or to receive Christ through his gifts. That's that we, the body of Christ, gather around the body of Christ, which is laid out for us on the altar. And that, again, our faith is strengthened by the body and blood of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. Our love is increased by the body and blood of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. And if the purpose of church is to get together with people who are like you, then you're focused on the wrong bodies.
Right.
Right? If the purpose of church is, like you said, if you don't like those people, don't sit next to them. You don't have to talk to them. And better yet, when you come to confess your sins, confess the fact that you really loathe those people across the aisle from you, because that's why you're in church. But I believe, and I tell my own people this, I believe that the word of God will change your heart. Like, I can tell you to change. I can tell you and demand that you change your behavior. I'm going to excommunicate you or do something, right? And you might do that. Not very often anymore, because church is such a voluntaristic, you know, kind of attitude. People have such a voluntaristic attitude. But if I say you must change, they might, but only on the outside. Their heart's not changed. But if I say keep coming back, keep listening to the gospel, I'm going to keep preaching the forgiveness of your sin in the body and blood of Jesus Christ given and shed for you. And I believe that this word, which is the actual word of God, will change your heart. You will be changed by this. And it might scare you that eventually you not only forgive the person that you loathe at church, but you even embrace the person that you loathe at church and actually want to befriend them and find out more about them and try and figure out why you don't like that person at church. Not because the pastor did anything special or because the people in church did anything special, but because the word of God was at work. The spirit of God was at work in the church.
Right.
And to take the big picture view then is to look at a person in relation to eternity, to look at a person again in relation to Genesis 2, which was thousands of years ago, right? And to say, yeah, in relation to Genesis, God's still just humming along. You know, he's just God doing his God-saving work and giving away the gifts. But in relation to my neighbor, I don't have time to mess around with people. That's the struggle, right? Is that I look at my neighbor and go, I don't have time for this. You know, I got more important things to do. I got a life to live, man. I got so many years on this earth. I can't be messing around with this person. And there's always a timeline on things. We love to put timelines on things. We love to attach, again, conditions to say, you have this much time to change your attitude, or you have this much time to convince me to stay at your church, or you have this much time, you know, before to ask me to marry you, or I'm not going to marry you. You know, all these, we put all these conditions, we put these measurements on things and go, here's your timeline.
Ultimatums.
Yes, ultimatums.
You got to do this or I'm gone.
Right.
And do it. You have 5, 4. Yeah.
Right.
I'm gone.
And it's like, oh, next church. Let's go find the next church. There's got to be a better one out there. Versus, again, this is the key point, I think, too, is that Jesus promises the disciples, he promises, you know, you're going to be thrown out of synagogues, you're going to be spit on, you're going to be persecuted, you know, people are going to speak very badly about you. And it's not because you guys are jerks. It's actually because you carry my name, because you bear my name, because you preach me to the world as Savior. People are going to hate you and you're going to struggle. And in the early church, that struggle, that persecution is what bound the church together. It's what bound Christians together, like Sandra was saying. You know, they were known by their love because, well, we're being killed. We're being persecuted. We're being chased away. And so it's really just us. Like, we've got each other, and that's it. Like, everyone else isn't for us. Whereas in the present tense, if I want to go to a different group other than church, my options are almost limitless. Like, I just have to drive 10 minutes in any direction to find a group of people doing something that I'm probably interested in. And I'm not going to be killed for going to church on Sunday. I'm not going to be persecuted. And by and large, the church is just grateful to have new people come to church on Sunday. You know? And so, yeah, I think that's the thing. You take your focus off Christ and the gifts. You take your focus off of the body and blood. You take your focus off the gospel, what Jesus is doing for you. And you start focusing on people at church or the pastor or whatever it might be, the wallpaper, and all of a sudden you start saying, oh, well, wait a minute. This isn't as good as it was there, or these people aren't as nice as those people over there, or I don't feel the same way here that I felt over there. And so I'm going to go back over there and do that.
Right. I'm not as comfortable as I was over there.
Right.
with those people, which reminds me of something I was thinking earlier when we were talking about being around people who we're comfortable with and being able to open up easier. And I think we have to make the distinction. I think people need to make the distinction. Is it good to have those people who you're comfortable around, who you can speak to openly about what you've done in your life, things that you feel guilty about, or, you know, or maybe you don't feel guilty about them, but they bother you, you know, whatever, you're depressed, something like that. There's a difference between going to your friends and getting that comfort and going to your pastor, right, which Luther talks about in the catechism, going to the pastor, going to the altar, receiving the gifts from the church, from Christ himself, right? There's a big difference here. And so maybe at the church, you're not as comfortable, and maybe you're not going to find that person inside the church who you can just open up to and gush about all your feelings. But that's not what's going to save you anyways. You might be, you know, more comfortable. You might have a better time talking to those people. You might have fun, you know, hanging out with them and laughing about these things. But is that what's going to save you? Is that ultimately what you need? Is that what your soul needs? You know, is that what, like going back to the man with dropsy, with heart failure, or, you know, the lepers or something? When Jesus comes to them, do they go, oh, Jesus, you know, you've experienced this suffering before. You've experienced this pain. Let me just tell you about my pain. You know, no, they go to him and they say, Lord, save me. Right. And he forgives their sins, and they're made whole again. And so again, taking our eyes off of Christ, making it about something totally outside of Christ. Yeah.
No, that's the whole point of going to church, really, is to receive that forgiveness. And, you know, you don't have to go, I don't want to be slamming on private confession and absolution, but you don't have to go to private confession and absolution if you don't want to. You're not a better Lutheran or a better Christian if you do. But we have this there so that when you have those things that bother you and weigh on your conscience and you don't believe are actually forgiven on Sunday morning, you know, everything but that. You know, that's just beyond what can be forgiven. Those are the exact things that you have a pastor that God put there to hear you confess that, so you can hear him say that sin, that one sin that you don't think that can be forgiven, it's forgiven. It is gone. And, you know, that's the whole point.
And also pastorally, really expand your perspective on what private confession is. That, in the 1800s, you could expect people to show up for private confession. In the 1950s, in my congregation, you could expect them to show up, because if you didn't, you were excommunicated. There was a law. Now I hear private confessions every day. It's just that none of them happen inside the church building.
Sure. You know?
And yet it's there, and like you pointed out. And I also wonder about this too, kind of to bring it around to a conclusion, is I think it's really convenient to say, well, people nowadays don't really believe they're quote unquote sinners. Like sin isn't, people don't believe in sin. People don't believe in the devil or hell or any, or judgment or any of that stuff anymore. Like God has been so soft pedaled over the last 40, 50 years. And we've tried to make God so, you know, accommodating and lovey-dovey and, you know, emotional for people, so that he's not a judgmental God. He's not a God of hell, fire, and brimstone. He's not the mean old God of the Old Testament, because we want people to come to church and feel welcomed and comfortable. We kind of soft-pedal that and go, well, people don't really believe in sin anymore. They don't really believe in all that stuff. And so that's the reason people don't want to confess their sins. That's the reason people don't want to come to church. They don't fear the Lord. They don't fear their sin. But going back to Kate's point, if you read the Gospels, it's not like people in the first century were really walking around going, man, I'm really crazy about how bad I am as a sinner. Like the people that came to Jesus and asked him to heal them and forgive them weren't the norm. They were the exceptions. You know, they were the ones where people are going, lach, what are you doing? Like, get up, you know.
Go away.
Same in the Old Testament. You know, again, Noah's the only guy that listened to God. Abraham. You know, over and over again, I think it's a cop-out to say, well, people just don't take sin seriously anymore. People have never taken sin seriously. People have never taken judgment seriously. If they did, Noah and his family wouldn't have been the only people in the ark. You know, people would have stopped Jesus from being crucified if people took sin seriously. I think it's just, again, we look for a way to explain plain, ordinary, like, sin, just rejection of the first commandment. Like, I don't want God to be God, so I'm not going to church. And I'm comfortable talking about what I believe about God, you know, my own personal religion, my own personal Jesus. But don't tell me that the only place that I can be forgiven is if I go to church and receive the gifts, and that the church is the only place that you're going to get those, or the pastor is the only person that can forgive me, or that the church is the only place that I can, you know, hear the gospel or whatever it might be. I think it's just, again, it's just, because the end game here is, of course, every group that you join or create or invent, every religion you invent, all has the same end. They all have the same goal, which is death. Like, there's nothing that I can do in Thai boxing and jiu-jitsu. There's nothing I can do in an art group. There's nothing I can do in book club or AA. There's nothing I can do in any of those groups that's going to save me from death. Right?
Right.
They can give me a sense of fulfillment. They can give me a sense of meaning so that I feel alive. I feel fulfilled as a human being in all the cliched, you know, terms. But in the end, I'm still, you know, I'm still going to get old and die. And again, you may not like your pastor, you may not like your congregation, but in the end, the only word that can raise you from death is the word that is preached in church. The bride of Christ is still the bride of Christ, even though she's kind of, you know, muddied up and ugly and doesn't look too, you know, attractive most Sundays. That all of us are going to die one way or the other. That's the end game here. And yet we're saved in our death. You know, that's the point, that we are literally saved in death, because then we're not sinning anymore. We're not fighting God anymore. We're not struggling against God anymore. We're not trying to invent ways to avoid him. We're finally now ready to take everything that God offers to us without even a moment's, you know, hesitation or argument.
Yeah. I don't know what else there is to add to that.
I guess that's a good thing.
I agree. Yeah.
Drop it. Mic drop at the end.
So go
to church so that you can receive Jesus in your ears and in your mouth. You can receive the comfort of the gospel, and you can receive the hope of eternal life with Christ. That you were, as Ephesians says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Take comfort in that. Rejoice in that. And rejoice in it every time you eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus and hear that good news for you. We thank you for listening. Come back for a brand new podcast next week. We thank you. We love you. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
See ya.